Today we're going to be continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. So you can get your Bibles out and turn to Mark 12. Last week, if you remember, Bill took us through the previous five verses of Mark 12. If you remember, we looked at the latest attempt of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious leaders of that day, to make Jesus look bad in front of the people. They sent the Pharisees to ask Jesus about paying taxes in hopes of making him look like a revolutionary before the Romans. And at this point in the gospel story that we're looking at, it's a Holy Week right now, the week that Jesus was crucified. And this would have been a Wednesday in that week, so we're a couple days before the crucifixion of Jesus, and the religious leaders are really ramping up their efforts to try and make Jesus do something that looks unlawful so they can arrest him. We saw last week their latest attempt didn't exactly work that well, though, the way they hoped it would. Jesus answered their question about taxes and foiled their plan and amazed everyone who heard his answer. And today we're going to be looking at another attempt by the Sanhedrin to make Jesus seem like an illegitimate teacher to the people. And once again, we'll see that Jesus is up for the task to answer their questions. So before we look into the text, I'm going to pray, and I'd invite you to pray with me. I'm glad you're joining us this weekend. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for worship and the opportunity to sing to you. Thank you, God, that we can look at your word. Jesus, that you want to speak to us, I pray you would speak directly to us. Pray your spirit would speak to us, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, from you this weekend. We commit our time to you, and we pray that in your name, Jesus, amen. All right, let's dive into the text. Mark 12, 18 and 19, it says, "The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.'" Continuing on, "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died and left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So their question, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." So this is the question the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, have come to ask Jesus about marriage and the resurrection. Before we continue, let's stop and unpack this a little bit of what's going on. A few things we can understand in these first five verses. Last time, it was the Pharisees that had come to question Jesus, and this time it's the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both part of this group called the Sanhedrin. This is basically a political and judicial council headed by the high priest. They were the religious and cultural leaders of Israel. The Romans ruled over Judea at this time, but basically they let the Sanhedrin rule over the people for cultural and religious purposes, as long as they didn't try to revolt against Rome. This Sanhedrin is the same group that Jesus was brought before on trial before he was crucified, and it's the same group that was constantly butting heads with and opposing the apostles in the book of Acts. Really, they had no authority to execute anyone because Rome were the real rulers, but they often tried. One thing for us to understand about this group is it's much like a modern-day Congress, if you will, that there were different parties, different groups within Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at this time in the Gospels, the Sadducees were the majority power party in power of the Sanhedrin. The high priests, the chief priests, the Sadducees at this time were in power, and they were rich and powerful, and they ran the temple in Jerusalem. What made the Sadducees and the Pharisees different was their view of Judaism and Scripture. The Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, while the Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees only believed in the books written by Moses. They didn't believe anything after that was revelation by God. They didn't trust any prophet coming after Moses. And most of all, they did not believe in spiritual things. such as angels or spirits or miracles or a spiritual afterlife, life, aka the resurrection. They did not believe there was any direct reference of a resurrection from Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament. And in contrast to all these beliefs by the Sadducees, the Pharisees did believe in spiritual things and the rest of the Old Testament. They believed in angels and they believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the final resurrection based on a few verses we can look at here. Isaiah 26:19 is the first one we can look at that says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Likewise, Daniel 12:2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the Pharisees, rightly so, believed the words of the prophets that God had sent to Israel, speaking of a life after death, some to go to eternal life, some to eternal punishment. But of course, the Pharisees didn't understand how to obtain this eternal life. History tells us, though, these two groups, Sadducees and Pharisees, would have spent lots of time debating this topic about other scriptures and about the resurrection. And to this point, the Pharisees had been unable to convince the Sadducees that the book of Moses, the first five books written by Moses, had anything in there that talked about a resurrection. So knowing all of this background, we can see that the Sadducees have come to ask Jesus these questions about marriage and, more importantly, the resurrection. They ask Jesus, does this marriage thing work how does it work in the resurrection? If a woman is married to seven different men throughout her life, who is she married to in the resurrection? And clearly they hope to make him look stupid about marriage and his understanding of what Moses wrote, and also at the same time to prove they hope that there is no resurrection. So let's talk about this marriage law. What are they referring to when they ask this question? Moses gave direction in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, which basically says when a man died without having a son, his brother should marry his wife, his widow, to have a son with the widow so that that first son could carry the dead brother's name. This firstborn in this new marriage would have been considered the heir to that dead brother. Genealogy and family bloodlines were very important and taken seriously in Israel, and they wished to preserve and even the deceased men's name and heritage. So this is the whole premise that they wrap their real question about the resurrection, and they pose this question to Jesus. But honestly, to me, it seems a little ludicrous, if you will. Like, come on, you could have asked maybe about two husbands, or maybe three, you know, we could see, but seven, like that's how you're going to ask, is seven husbands? That's just kind of making yourself look foolish, honestly. I wonder if Jesus was kind of frustrated and maybe even dumbfounded at the idea of the question, the immaturity. Maybe he felt bad at such a naive and foolish question. I can remember when I was a young teenager, I used to go to these concerts at Calvary Chapel would put on. They would bring these Christian bands, and all the youth groups would come together, a few hundred kids, and we'd be excited about this band that would come in. And they would put these concerts on pretty often. And one time they had a band called Pillar. It was this Christian band at the time. And, you know, this sweet guitar player, he was a nice guy. He would hang out outside with the kids before the show. He'd get a skateboard, but he'd interact, and it was really kind of him to do that. I remember him talking to me, and I thought, wow, this is really special. I was 12 or 13 at the time, and this guy just took the time to ask me questions and be really kind. So I thought that was awesome, but then the following year, they came back to do another show, and same thing was happening. He's hanging out outside the church on his skateboard talking to kids, and in my being naive and immature and in my ignorance, I walked right up to him, and with a big smile on my face, I was like, "Hey, man, do you remember me?" And I remember vividly this look on his face of just like feeling bad for me, really, that he was like, "Oh man, I'm sorry. I meet a lot of people all year doing this touring thing. I'm sorry, I don't remember you. And I remember I was just so embarrassed and so crushed because I was naive and so just immature in my question. It was heartbreaking, and it's okay, I've gotten over it now, but I wonder if in that moment when Jesus was asked this question, if maybe he had that same face this guy gave me of just like, wow, that's a really weird question that you asked me. But like, seriously, that's the question you're going to ask of all the things you could ask me. To me, this sounds like when I have three young boys and they're being silly and they just ask like the most far-fetched question that you could think of, you know, like just get as wild as you could be. Like, what if Luke Skywalker had 12 lightsabers and he was fighting Darth Vader who had 50 lightsabers and they were outside of the Death Star and they were in space and Wookiees were doing cartwheels and drinking blue milk and singing Duel of Fates? You know, like just these crazy far-fetched questions. It just seems as if the Sadducees are being juvenile in their questioning. If you want to be taken seriously by the people, and if you want to make Jesus seem foolish, you shouldn't seem foolish in front of the people. Again, because their question wasn't truly about marriage, though, it was about the doctrine of the resurrection, they must have thought they could kill two birds with one stone, make Jesus look bad in front of his followers, and throw some shade to the Pharisees at the same time because they keep debating about the resurrection. But next, we're going to see how Jesus responds, and I think there are three lessons that we can learn in Jesus' response. The first lesson is that Jesus' thoughts are far higher than ours, and far higher than the Sadducees, really, and they're going to see that. Let's continue on in Mark 12. Verse 24, it says, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" First of all, we need to understand, like, dang, this Jesus is just straight up going at the Sadducees, at their ignorance of the scriptures. He tells them they don't even know the scripture, and this is something they would not have been happy to hear from who they thought was just some common homeless man. These are dudes, the Sadducees, that they had memorized the first five books of the Bible, word for word. They had studied it since they were children. They talk about it all the time for their day job. They are the most powerful Jews in Israel, and this guy just says, you don't know the scripture. I mean, they might have been thinking like, Jesus, we know a lot of Bible verses, and we're very well-dressed, as you can see. But Jesus has the boldness to just say to them plainly, you don't understand those Bible verses that you know. This is why you are wrong. Jesus says it plainly. You are wrong because you truly don't know the scriptures or the power of God. These words Jesus uses here are carefully chosen. It is understood in his question here that he is saying, not only do they not know what the scriptures really say, but they have willfully chosen ignorance about what it says. They are culpable for their own error. To me, it's almost like biblical version of the show Undercover Boss, like the Sadducees are the lowly employees that don't know they have the CEO in their presence, and they're just railing on the company and on the CEO this whole time, not realizing the guy that created everything is in their presence, the guy that created the law that they hold so tightly to for their self-righteousness. And, you know, they're just bashing the CEO. And then at the end of the show, the CEO reveals, hey, I was there all along, and now you need to sit down and it's my turn to talk. Like, Jesus is about to tell them, this is how it is. Jesus says, you don't understand because you don't want to understand. We see this happen today, don't we? People who should know what is true are choosing to turn away from the truth. We can even do this. We can fail to understand the ways of God because of our own ignorance or our own willful ignorance. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They are far higher than his thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. We have a 3-pound brain, and Jesus created that brain. We draw conclusions about what God does or has said based on our own limited experience and understanding. We assert our own way of thinking on the scripture. We can be deceived that the Lord's thoughts can't be more than we could understand intellectually. We think, no, that can't be true. No, God wouldn't do that. I don't want to think of a God that would do that. I don't want that to be true. Many people will do this about the Bible, right? You might know some people who do that about Jesus. They want to ask these lofty, far out questions about the law of Moses and the things they don't like, things that seem ludicrous to them in the Bible, without truly wanting to understand the intent behind all of that, which is our hearts. The purpose of all of that is our hearts, our lives. It's about our relationship with God. It's about living in relationship with Jesus. For the Jews, the whole point of all of the Old Testament was to live dependent on God, to be his people. Perhaps you've done that. You can't get past sticking points in the Bible, things that just rub you the wrong way, things you have a hard time believing and accepting, so you dismiss those parts, or maybe you just reject all of Christianity altogether. I found that sometimes, and a lot of times, this is rooted in our not understanding or not wanting to admit our own inadequacies. Not wanting the spotlight to be turned on us, on our heart, on our sin, on our need for Jesus. So it's easier just to ask these intellectual questions, these hyperbole, argumentative questions, hoping to trap Jesus or trap Christians or to change the subject altogether. But we know from Ecclesiastes 3 that God says he has placed eternity on the hearts of every single man, woman, and child. It is deep-seated, hardwired in us, a longing for something more than this life. And most times it takes mental and emotional and spiritual gymnastics to get around that. People do this though, right? The Sadducees did that. The Sadducees had the life they wanted. They had the riches and the comfort and the clout and the education and the freedom to do basically whatever they wanted under the Roman rule. Of course, they didn't want to focus on a life after this one. They loved their life. If there's no afterlife, then they can do what they want and have their best life now. They don't want anything to distract them from doing that. No consequences one way or the other if there's no afterlife. They don't have to worry about what's going to happen after this. Maybe that's how you feel right now. Like, my life's pretty good. You know, like, I don't need to worry about an afterlife. I don't want any God telling me what to do because it would harsh my mellow in this life, you know? One thing we need to realize, though, our second point, is that Jesus' plan is far better than ours, better than we can imagine. Let's see what Jesus has to say about his plan for the life to come, what he tells the Sadducees. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Even this one sentence is so complex that we have to understand what's going on. Jesus first answers their question about marriage in the resurrection. He does that. He says they neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. There's been a lot of debate about this and what this means in the last 2,000 years. You know, some religions are built entirely around the idea of marriage for eternity or becoming married in an afterlife or polygamy in the afterlife or being rewarded with new marriage to many virgins in the new life. And Jesus just debunks all of that here. We see in his words that the idea of marriage as we know it on earth is not what will be around in heaven. We have to understand this. For some, this could be super confusing and possibly even saddening. Maybe those that are married might think, like, I don't want to not be married to my spouse in heaven. That sounds like a bummer deal to me. It sounds like I'm losing something, not gaining something. For this to not seem like it's losing something, for us to understand that, that's a rightful thing to think, but for us to understand that we're not losing something, we are gaining something, we must understand the purpose of marriage on earth in a biblical standpoint. The two things that we see from the beginning of marriage with Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning of time is that Adam was not supposed to be alone. God said it is not good for the man to be alone without a companion that is like him. Not all these animals that are running around, he needs someone like him. And so God makes Eve, and from that, their second purpose for marriage on earth is given, which is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with more that are like you so that there is more companionship, more relationship. So simply put, the practical purpose of marriage on earth is companionship and procreation. But we know that procreation will not need to happen in heaven. That will not be our purpose in the life to come. In Luke's account of this story, Jesus says they are not given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. So because there is no death, there's no need for more births to replenish the population. Also, I think it's important for us to understand the spiritual purpose of marriage on earth is to point to Christ and the church. All along, since the beginning, with Adam and Eve, that was the whole point, was to point to Jesus and the church. This oneness displayed in relationship between one man and one woman for a lifetime through that intimacy that is experienced, it's all pointing to the real relationship and intimate love and acceptance and support and trust that is found for all of eternity between Jesus and his bride, which is the church. This is a profound mystery. That's what Paul says, right? That's plainly what he says. After instructing the church in Ephesus about marriage and marriage roles and the purpose of these relationships, he says this. You've heard those verses in every wedding, probably, but he says this, Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We aren't going to fully understand this, church. We're not going to. But truly, what is gained, we have to realize, what is gained in the next life, that intimacy with Jesus far outweighs what is lost from earth. John Piper has a great quote about this, and I want to read it for you. I thought it was very appropriate. He says, "Surely God's purpose for his children in the resurrection is not only that eternal life will replace death and righteousness replace sin, and health replace sickness, and joy replace sorrow, and pleasure replace pain, but also that unimaginable, unending, ever-increasing ecstasies replace the best of our most intense pleasures in this world." In other words, the age to come is not only an improvement over the worst of this world, but the best. Man, that's so good. I love this because we can think, myself included, oh man, I just can't wait for heaven. I can't wait for there to be no sickness and no pandemics and no earthquakes and no pain and no hate and no racism and no division or murder or injustice or need for protest or any of those things, which is true. Lord, help us now with those things. We should look forward to heaven because that will go away. But we can and we should also realize in the same way, when we are in the most beautiful, satisfying, delighting moments of our lives, we can remember that heaven will be even far better than those times. That's a profound mystery, that is the truth. God's plan for us is far greater than ours, church. Obviously, no one truly knows what heaven will totally be like except for Jesus, because he made it. We don't fully know what that next life will be, but it will be beyond our wildest imagination. But we must realize it will not exist under the same rules that we have now. We must place our minds, we must try to think in ways and understand now to try that and fathom what is now will not be then. Things that are going to be then, it's not the way that it'll be. How it is now, excuse me. The Sadducees liked their life. They didn't want things to change. The Pharisees wanted to just carbon copy what was happening in this life for the next one. But Jesus just says, no, no, no. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a whole new ball game. I have a plan that you can't even fathom. If you're interested in more sermons about heaven, Bill did a tremendous job in 2015 in our Heaven series exploring more of the realities and the exciting hope that we should have in heaven. I'd encourage you to go to it. Go to trc.life/heaven. And I want to read a little bit of the description from that series because I think it's so good for us to think about. Bill wrote this, "The truth is nothing could be more relevant than our diligent study of heaven. The Bible contains close to 500 references to heaven. It's important, no matter where you find yourself in your spiritual journey, a clear biblical understanding of the truths about heaven can benefit you and help prepare you for an eternity with God in paradise." That's so good. I'd encourage you to check that series out. And just one last thing on verse 25 before we move on. Jesus says we will be like angels. That doesn't mean that we will be angels. That's a common misconception. I wanted us to clarify that. Jesus is saying we will be like angels and that we will be spiritual beings, eternal beings that will not die and will not reproduce. And also, I think maybe perhaps because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, Jesus is just saying we'll be like angels might just be another nod at how wrong they are about the scriptures. So let's read the last two verses in Mark 12 that we're covering this weekend. Verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong. So Jesus saw right through their petty question. He went right to the real question that they were asking, which is about the resurrection. And he just plainly says it. As for the resurrection, which you clearly want to know about, yeah, there is a resurrection. And yeah, you're quite wrong about it. It is real. Wow, again, the Sadducees would not have liked to have heard this. It's incredible, really, though, how Jesus always knows how to win an argument. In Matthew's gospel account of this interaction, it says, when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus says to them, the resurrection is plainly right here in the book of Moses. When I spoke to Moses in the burning bush, it's been right in front of you, under your nose this entire time in Exodus, and you just turned away from it. You see, God is the God of the living. Jesus makes sure to answer them in the only scripture that would appeal to them, because they only believed that the Pentateuch was scripture. So he answers them from the book of Exodus. This way they can't argue. And Jesus not only points out to what Moses said, but he also highlights the covenant promise to Abraham and to his sons. God said to Moses, I am still their God. I have kept my promise to them. They are still alive in the resurrection. I love this. Jesus goes back to the very first promise that God made with Abraham. The promise that God made with him, with them, was still being honored when Jesus was on earth, and it was being upheld by the Father, and it's still being upheld now. This should give us Christian assurance of hope of resurrection, that God is a promise keeper. We can trust the promises of God for salvation, the covenant of God. Thousands of years later, that promise contained so much truth that Jesus could use it to teach this lesson, to show that God is eternal, that there is a resurrection, that God chooses us because of his choice, not because of our deeds. Salvation, assurance, love, faithfulness, all of that is found in the promise made to Abraham in Genesis and then spoken to Moses in Exodus and believed by Jesus 2,000 years ago. Wow. Timothy Keller says this about what Jesus says. We should take the teaching and the very words of the Bible very seriously. Jesus built his case on the tense of one word, the verb am, in one verse of the Bible. Jesus' attitude toward the scripture is one of complete trust and even minute obedience. We cannot follow him and trust him without adopting for ourselves his attitude toward the Bible. That's so good. God said, I am the God of the living. Jesus is saying he is still the God of that promise. For the Sadducees, this probably was a double indictment. They had missed it all along, the words of Moses that they had poured over, and also it shows that they're really not part of those living people that God is talking about. They are so closed off, so spiritually dead, so blind and cold in their thinking towards the things of God that they just missed it. They had no interest in hearing from the living and active God that was still speaking and still working then and is still speaking and is still working today. We must learn from this. We can have all the head knowledge. We can know all the verses. We can know all the tradition and have all the reverence, but still miss the very heart of God. We can be sleepwalking. We can be spiritually closed off and spiritually asleep or even spiritually dead. We need to wake up. The living grow. That's the truth. The living grow. They don't just sit and rot in death saying, this is what God said, and we can't hear from him again. They live and they listen and they look for the Lord moving in their lives. even through what he said then, he can still speak to us now through those words. As we bring this to a close, church, we must realize that Jesus is the God of the living, that those who have ears to hear will hear the truth and be set free from their deaf ignorance, that those who have eyes to see will be instructed and released from spiritual blindness, that those who have hearts and minds to learn and understand will be given knowledge and understanding that leads them to everlasting life through faith in Jesus alone. It all comes back to the gospel. It always does. This is the centerpiece, the primary focus of all Scripture. It all points to Jesus being the God of the living. The Lord said to Abraham, "I will be your God." And then he said to Moses, "I have come to set my people free from their slavery. I have come to free the captive. I have come to make a living people for myself and to be their God." Which brings us to our third and final point this weekend, which is Jesus' covenant is far greater than we can comprehend. A covenant, church, is a commitment, a promise from God to his people. God will not break his promises that he made to Abraham or to Moses. He won't break his promise to us. We must believe that. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost and bring them into his family for all of eternity. He has shown us how he is true to his promise. He hints at what is in store for his bride for all of eternity, his good plan for them, a life that is not like this one, but far greater than one that is even better than the good things in this life. And his ways and his thoughts are far higher than our own. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth, Lord, that Jesus, you believed in Scripture and you taught with it. You had your entire life rooted in Scripture, Jesus. Would we be able to do the same? Would our hearts be so that we want to obey you, obey your word, that we would listen to be taught by you, Jesus, that we would be living people, Lord, because you are the God of the living. We want to hear from you, God. Would you help us as your church, Lord? I pray for anyone who doesn't know you that is hearing this, Lord, that they would turn to you, Jesus, and that you would show them your grace and your love. Lord, I thank you that we can read your word today and be encouraged by it. Would we trust in the promises of your word today, Lord? That you are not the God of the dead, you are the God of the living. We love you so much, Lord. I thank you for this time that we could look at your word. I pray you be glorified as we sing now, Lord, that we would sing loud wherever we're at. We would worship you and praise you because you are alive, Lord. We love you and we commit the rest of our time to you. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.